good to be with you this morning. I appreciate Mark doing that reading. That was a challenging reading to do. And I appreciate Adam's songs and his summary of this passage. It's just spot on in each part of the text before us, in the baptism of Jesus, in the genealogy of Jesus, in the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, Luke 3:22, Luke 3:38, and Luke 4:3 and 9. And that's really interesting because Son of God is not a something that Luke uses a lot in his gospel. In fact, it only occurs 9 times in the entire gospel of Luke. 7 of those 9 are in the first 4 chapters, and 4 of those 9 are in our text before us. It only occurs in 8:28 and 22:70 outside of the first 4 chapters. And so that it is very much a concentration in this part of the gospel, and particularly in this text before us. And so Luke is using these various devices, the record of the baptism and the genealogy and the temptation, to establish Jesus as the Son of God. And so we want to try and hear Luke this morning as he makes his case for Jesus being the Son of God. And we're going to start in the baptism in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And we want to touch on just a few things. A very, very brief record of the baptism of Jesus, but there is quite a bit here. It says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. We're told in Luke 3:3 that John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we need to understand the reason these people are coming out to be baptized by John is to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus takes his stand with sinners so that sinners might be able to be reconciled to him. He comes and enters into our situation that we might one day enter in to his, not because he's a sinner, but because we are. And it says, while he was praying, heaven was open. And that's another really interesting feature of the Gospel of Luke. Just at every crucial point in the gospel, we find Jesus praying when he is choosing the 12 in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It was at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. At the transfiguration, we're told in Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. In the garden, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And of course, we're told in Luke 5 and verse 16 that he would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. And so his sonship is seen on his complete and total dependence upon his Father at every juncture, at every stage in his ministry. And it is a model for us. And it is a model, by the way, that the early church picked up, because we could make the very same case about the first Christians. And one of the very first description we have of the first Christians, one of the things that they continued steadfastly in were the prayers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And of course, that is an indication of the presence of God. In Isaiah 63:11, the people ask, "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in our midst?" Talking about the time in the wilderness under Moses. And it is Jesus' anointing that we are witnessing. He is being anointed. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, not too long after our own text, Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown. And he reads from Isaiah 61 in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so he is the anointed Son of God. And when he is anointed with the Spirit of God, the voice comes out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And of course, anointing and this declaration of sonship takes us back to the Messianic King. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, when God speaks about David's descendant who will reign on his throne forever, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me," in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And in Psalm 2, 6 and 7, which is a coronation psalm, a psalm they would have used at the coronation of the king, God says in response to those who would rebel against him, he responds by saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And then the king speaks in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this idea of being begotten as the Son of God is not a reference to the birth of the king or the birth of Jesus. In fact, every time this passage is quoted about Jesus directly, and it's quoted a number of times, Acts chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 5, it is always pointing to Jesus' role either as king or priest. It's not talking about his birth. It is talking about him being the Son of God in the sense that he is acting in harmony with character and purposes of his Father. And that was the role of the king, to administer justice and righteousness in Israel. That is what God did as the divine king. Psalm 89, 8 through 14 describes the divine king, and it talks about him being enthroned upon justice and righteousness. And we're told about David in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15 that he administered justice and righteousness in Israel. And Jesus has come to administer justice and righteousness, to realize divine rule. He is the divine king, the Son of God. And he has come for the purposes of realizing God's will for God's people, that God might be just and the justifier. So he is, in fact, declared to be the Son of God in his baptism. And then we come to the genealogy. And this is a really unique kind of a genealogy in a lot of different ways. Let's read it again quickly. And just, I want you to kind of think about the order and some things that we find here and some things that we don't. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joannam, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Joanan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now we're going backwards to David up to this point. And maybe, other than Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, you didn't recognize a lot of those names. I just think about that for a minute as we press on. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I just want to think, we're not going to go into a lot of detail about this, but I want to think about that Luke's genealogy, and this is pretty unusual among the Jews in general, but it goes backwards, not forwards. Usually they go forwards. His goes backwards. But it puts the focus on the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke's genealogy also traces back through David, which shouldn't surprise us. We'll say more about how it does that in just a moment. It traces Jesus back through David and Abraham and Adam. And so going back through David and Abraham is significant because Jesus represents a new Israel, a new beginning for Israel. But he also represents a new Adam, and therefore a new creation. That's the very point that Paul makes in passages like 1 Corinthians 15:45. That the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus came to give life where only death had existed. The genealogy begins and ends with God. It begins with Jesus and it ends with God the Father. History begins and ends with God. Our existence and our salvation begin and end with God. As is related by John in the Revelation, in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, he says, "When I saw him," that is Jesus, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's everything. And he is both human and divine. And I know that we struggle sometimes with those ideas. Historically, people have struggled with those ideas. How do we explain the incarnation? How can Jesus be both human and divine? And all kinds of arguments can be made and have been made. And history is littered with the broken shells of minds that tried to reverse engineer the incarnation. I want to say something. If you have a God you can explain, you have an idol and not a God. If you have a God that you can explain, you have an idol and not a God. I love what one student of Scripture said, and he was asked some question along these lines, and he says, that's just one of the mysteries of the incarnation, which was an answer both humble and accurate, if not altogether satisfying. Another thing that we should perhaps touch on, and that is that the question about Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy and why they are so different. Matthew traces the line through the kings. He mentions four women that seem to indicate the inclusion of Gentiles, and they're very different. They don't converge until you get down to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And that's interesting. The one explanation is that Luke is presenting Mary's genealogy while Matthew presents Joseph's. I don't know if that's right. There's no independent verification of that idea. That is a thought. But I want us to think about Luke's presentation for just a moment. No king is mentioned after David. It's David, and then it goes through Nathan, who was David's son but did not serve as a king. And it goes on down, and you don't get a kingly figure mentioned until Zerubbabel, who is full of significance because of passages like the end of Hosea 2. But no king is mentioned. And perhaps what Luke is telling us is that Jesus is the one and only true heir of David. Yes, Solomon came after, and yes, Solomon built a house for the Lord, but that's not the full fulfillment. And Solomon and all who followed him were marred by sin. Not so this king. This king will fully and finally fulfill the purposes of God and the promises of David like no other before him. Were they in some sense, a son of God? Yes. But not in this sense. No one like this has ever come or ever will. Jesus is unique. He's not another king in the line of David. He is the Davidic king. He is not another Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the one. And Luke's genealogy seems to emphasize that idea that he alone finally and fully fulfills the many prophecies concerning David. And then in Luke chapter 4, we are led into the wilderness with Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, all of that is sort of evocative of Israel's own experience. We have a Son of God led around the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted. And of course, we read this in the shadow of Exodus 4:22, where God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel was declared to be the Son of God by God himself. Israel was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And end of Exodus 40. I think an indication of that, Nehemiah 9, 19 and 20, a number of passages talk about the Spirit leading God's people through the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness for 40 years being tempted. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He has immersed himself in our situation so that he might show us what it means truly to be sons of God, to be children of God. And it does not break down at the level of the individual temptations. The temptations that Jesus undergoes are very much like the temptations that the Israelites underwent. What is very different is the response. So, picking up in verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And so the devil comes to him, and he's not questioning whether he's the Son of God. The whole temptation is predicated on the fact that he is the Son of God. You're the Son of God. You don't have to be hungry. You're out here in the wilderness, but you have the resources. Now, if you were out in the woods and you didn't have anything to eat, would you be tempted to turn a rock into a piece of bread? No, you would not, because you can't do that. If you can, see me afterwards. I want proof. But that's not a temptation for you and I. We don't have the power. We might be tempted to do a lot of things in that situation. And we might be out there really hungry and, you know, looking over at Fred thinking, he looks pretty good. But we're not going to be thinking about turning stones into bread because we can't do that. But Jesus had it within his power to alleviate his situation. He could use his divine power for his own good. Israel didn't face that exact same temptation, but they faced hunger. And very early on in the process, Exodus 16, they hadn't even made it to Mount Sinai yet. In Exodus 16, 3, the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All I can think about is their hunger. But Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the whole point of that statement is, because the B part, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus' whole point is, I'm already full. I'm already full. I find all that could possibly fill me in God. And we all face that challenge. We may not find ourselves in a wilderness without food. But at one time or another, we all find ourselves in a wilderness of want and desire. I wish if only I had this. It may be a thing. It may be a set of circumstances. It may be our health. It may be a job. It could be a lot of different things. If only I had this. And Jesus says, no. None of those. No matter What you think it is, no matter how essential it might seem to you, even down to food and water, which I think we'd all agree are pretty essential to life, none of those things are ever going to fill you like God will. And Jesus says that. When I am filled with God, I'm full. I may enjoy other things. I may, in fact, have other things, but none of them will ever fill me. Only that. And when we can find our fullness in God Himself, we will be able to overcome the wants and hungers of this world. So then, he is led up, and the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Now, he's being offered a shortcut. Right? He came to establish a kingdom. But the road to the throne is a difficult one. He's got the 12 to deal with. And then he's got all these enemies. And there's suffering and there's persecution and there's a cross on the road to the kingdom that he came to establish. And the devil says, how about a shortcut? You just fall down here and worship me and you can have a kingdom right now. Quick and easy. And the Jews, they fell into that very trap where they decided it would be better to worship a God that would allow them shortcuts. In fact, in Exodus 32:1, they say to Aaron, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And we're told later in the same text, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Isn't it interesting that when they made a God, they made one that would allow them to sit down and eat and drink and rise up to play? We'd have made a really strict one, right? Well, but Jesus answers him and says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, he says, I'm not taking the shortcut. God's way may be the hard way. But the important thing about that is that God's way leads to God's end. And God's way is the only way that leads to God's end. And Jesus knew that and demonstrated himself to be truly a son of God, embracing God's way, even when it was the hard way, the painful way, the way of self-sacrifice and loss, knowing that in the end, it led to glory. And then it says he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone, quoting Psalm 91:11-12. If you trust in God, then proof that he is trustworthy. Let's see if he's going to really take care of you as he has promised. And the Israelites, again, they frequently tested God in this way. They don't get very far in. In fact, Exodus 17, they get a little thirsty. And they start crying out, we're going to die, we're all going to die. And we're told in a summary statement in Exodus 17, 7, they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, remember that big fiery cloud? Yeah, he was there. But apparently, in this circumstance, he did not alleviate their thirst in a timely manner. And they began to question whether he was really with them. But Jesus says, again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't have to test God. I know who God is. And I don't have to check to see if he's going to keep his promises. I don't have to construct a set of circumstances to know that he's faithful to his promises. I don't have to set up a scenario to see if he loves me as much as I think he should, or manifest that love in the way I think he should. I'm just going to trust him because he's my father and I'm his son. And Jesus proved that he was, in fact, the Son of God by his response to temptation. The Israelites were disobedient sons. That is, in fact, what Hosea says in Hosea 11, 1 and following. Out of Egypt I called my son, but they immediately, as Hosea says, they immediately went astray. They immediately went astray. Jesus does not go astray. He is guided and sustained by the word. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The devil is not through with Jesus. But Jesus has demonstrated his sonship. And he has shown us the way as well. Because though we have all failed and we have all fallen short, in any given situation, we can trust our Father the way Jesus did. We can overcome temptation the way Jesus did. Jesus came to stand with us so that we might stand with him. He came as the Son of God so that we might be sons and daughters of God ourselves. That we might be chosen, adopted, according to the kind intention of his will in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is an exalted picture of the Lord. And we are meant to carry it with us as we travel through the remainder of the gospel, because Jesus is about to get his hands dirty and get down in the muck and the mire of humanity so that he might lift up those who recognize him and trust him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to obey the gospel. We would encourage you to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Follow in his steps and share his glory. That's why he came, for you and for us. If you are a Christian and you've been too much in the wilderness, and you've lost your way. There is a way back, and God longs for you. If you need to renew your commitment to following the Lord, you need to repent of something, we would love to help you with that. If you come now as we stand and as we sing.